I like it when it takes 5 minutes for the kids to get candy. That's a good thing, isn't it? Having all that life up here. Well, today we're blessed to have President Larson share with us the gospel of Jesus Christ through a sermon. So at this time, I'm going to call on him to come and share the word of God with us.
Thank you, Mike. Good morning, church. I just realized in watching your pastor, Mike, that for, I guess, 35 years of preaching now, since I was first given the privilege as a youth director in Billings when I was a 20-year-old, that I've been missing it. If the listeners knew that candy was coming at the end, they would really be paying attention better. So I'm gonna change my habit now from here on out. So Pastor Mike is gonna be up here with candy for you to come and sprawl around after the sermon. It is great to be with you. I have some roots in the Western region, having spent a few years in Billings, Montana, and I love this part of the country, and it's an honor to be here. Part of what I believe my ministry and my privilege is that in traveling the church, which I do a fair amount of, I get to see the different various representations of the Bride of Christ entrusted to the Church of the Lutheran Brethren. And as I travel, I get the privilege of not only experience congregational life and meeting people, I get to be kind of a bard or a storyteller of the church to other churches. And so now Sydney Lutheran Brethren Church becomes part of the story for me, part of the honor and privilege to be able to say to churches on the East Coast and Canada and Arizona that this is part of what you're part of. You are connected in this way. You belong to something that is certain. One of my favorite scriptures is Colossians 1:6, where Paul says, all over the world, the gospel is growing and bearing fruit. And in local ministry, sometimes we wonder about that. We wonder, is our congregation coming or going? And we get very focused on the local dynamics, and that's important. But we forget the promise that Sunday's a football day. I don't know how many of you are sports enthusiasts. But in the spiritual realm, we know what the score is at the end of the game. We know the kingdom is coming. We know who wins at the end. We know that Jesus certainly is bringing his kingdom and his church. And this congregation is part of that certainty. All over the world, the gospel is growing and bearing fruit. And Sydney Lutheran Brethren Church, you are part of that. You are part of that in the greater Church of the Lutheran Brethren and the Church of Jesus Christ over all the earth. That we remember going back to the Reformation here on Reformation Sunday, that we remember going back to the first church in the book of Acts. I would speak to you this morning from God's word regarding the word whence. And I just feel like I need to stop and say, I don't mean whence with a T as in the kid from Bismarck who became the NFL quarterback. I'm not talking about that Wentz who went on to become a star quarterback for the Philadelphia Eagles, Carson Wentz. I'm talking about whence, W-H-E-N-C-E, as in that word that the church used for ages to confess regarding the source and the certainty of the return of Jesus Christ. There at the end of the second article of the Apostles' Creed, you already have confessed it today in worship, used a little different wording, which I don't have any problem with, meaning same or similar. You said from where. Actually, it's not accurate to say from whence because that's redundant. Whence has the sense of from in it. If you say from whence, it means like from where. But whence, we've confessed that in the Apostles' Creed for ages. We have confessed, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. Do you remember from confirmation, those of you that have been blessed with that, the five stages of humiliation of our Lord? He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. He was born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. He was crucified, dead and buried. The five stages of the humiliation of Christ laying his glory aside. The five stages of humiliation. And then triumphing over those five stages of humiliation. You all know the 193rd question of the explanation of Luther's Small Catechism. I'm sure you can you haven't remembered it that way. But what are the five stages of the exaltation of Christ? The 193rd question in Luther's Small Catechism asks. What's the other side of the coin of those five stages of humiliation? Here are the five stages of the exaltation, and you remember these when you hear them. The first stage of the exaltation of Christ was he descended into hell. And for a long while we wrestled with how could that be exaltation? Well, we understand that that was not defeat, that was not penalty, that was victory. He descended into hell triumphantly. He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of God the Father. And the fifth stage of exaltation of Christ says, whence? From where? He shall come again to judge the living and the dead. Whence? It's a word, again, that means from where or from there. It points to the source of something proceeding from the location. We don't use the word so much anymore, and I have no beef with that. Whence he shall come? For what reason? Can you say it out loud? To judge the living and the dead. And we believe that. Don't we? Still? Whence? Maybe we don't hear much as much today after maybe a season of revivalistic preaching or scare tactic preaching that maybe presented this certainty in a way that didn't always match the best integrity of the handling of Scripture, but maybe in response to that, we don't speak of whence enough anymore. Of the certainty, we speak of the imminence of the return of Jesus Christ, because we do believe that, don't we? After one ministry trip earlier in this new calling that I have, this new role I have in the Lutheran Brethren, I was up in one of our northern churches in Canada, and one seasoned lay leader, an elder in the church, told me, he said, you know, I mean no criticism of, but I can't tell you a sermon I've heard in the last 10 years about the return of Christ. Last October, the church, of course, celebrated God's faithfulness, the passage of the saints and the heritage of faith handed down to us, not by those who were saintly, but by those who have been on the receiving end of believing and made holy in Christ. We marked last October this long passage of the faithfulness of God. We called it the quincentennial celebration of the Reformation. And so now today we celebrate 501 years since that we recall that posting of those 95 theses and the launch of the Reformation under Luther. And so here we are in this stream of this long history of God's faithfulness, 2,000 years and 501 years. But alongside that backward look comes this question of God's faithfulness in this moment. In other words, has God been faithful since 2,000 years and thousands of years before that in the time of the promise? Has God been faithful to what he promised would come in his Messiah son and how his Messiah son Jesus lived, died, and was has God proven himself faithful then? Has God proven himself faithful going back to the Reformation with Luther that we are sitting here today, still a church, still with Orthodox faith to believe? Has God proven his faithfulness behind? Yes. The question comes, I believe, in the text that I will get to in a moment. Alongside of that, the passage of that long, yawning, even seemingly tardy passage of time waiting for God, comes the question, is God faithful in this 5 minutes that we share together? Is God faithful to his promise that his kingdom is coming and his king is returning at any time? It amazes me in the church that we can spend 98% of our energy in talking about eschatology or the end times, debating the order of things, but significantly ignoring the urgent reality of it for myself, my family, and my neighbor. Is God still faithful to his promise? that his son Jesus could return, and we must be expectant and ready at any time. Comes the question of the text before us of readiness. Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, if you have Bibles or phone apps or whatever your devices are and want to open there with me, Luke 12, 35 through 46. I'll start off by reading just 35 through 40. Jesus perhaps looked forward and wondered and asked whether or not the church to follow would count quincentennials and recount debate over millennia, but somehow discount the imminence of his return when he said, "Be dressed, ready for service, and keep your lamps burning. Like men waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door for him. It will be good." There's a few repeated phrases and words here. Ready is one of them. It will be good is another, a great kind of chorus that this text comes back to. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. I tell you the truth, he will dress himself to serve and will have them recline at the table and will come and wait on them. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them ready, even if he comes in the second or third watch of the night. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. You also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. The word of the Lord. Here Jesus says to us, I believe, very simply, that readiness is the calling of God's people. Readiness is a calling of God's people. Readiness actually is a synonym of faith. If you are a person of faith, it implies that you are a person watching, expectant, and ready for the imminent, at any time, return of Jesus. Readiness is a calling. It's a reflection, a synonym of faith. Here kind of the matter-of-fact language used to describe the activity, the status of the servants in this parable, this story of the master return, but coming back. The images are words like dressed, ready for service, lamps burning, waiting, watching. All of those words appear. It's the one plain thing servants are to be while their master is away. Ready. It's a text that asks of us, don't turn your eyes on what your fellow servants are doing. Don't be distracted by what are the gifts or the importance of others, what the occupation or preoccupation of other servants is of the master. A servant of an absent but returning master, if they have one calling, it's this. They are simply called to be ready for their master's return. The original language is emphatic in its voice, so an implied emphatic reading of this text would not just be you be dressed and ready, but it would kind of go like you, yes you, or you, even you. It's kind of focused on regardless of anybody else, you be ready. And you, even you, yes, you keep your lamps burning. This is not extraordinary. This is the calling of the saints. Because readiness is synonymous with faith. You know, if you all get together, and now you're going to feel like you have to, but say that you're going to have a surprise party for your new pastor, Mars and Mitzi. You're going to have a surprise shower for them, and you were going to, you know, the first church that I ever served in Fort Collins, Colorado, I was a single guy, and the ladies in the church got together, and they decided that they were going to shower this young single pastor with a lot of food, gifts, and that. They called it a pantry party. And in the bulletin, I wanted to write a thank you note on my first Sunday. This is 25 years old, single guy, looked like a 14-year-old kid. And the elders meet me at the door of this new planted church, and they said, there's been a slight because I wrote out this nice thank you note. Pastor Paul Larson wishes to thank the ladies of Word of Life Church for supplying his apartment with the pantry gifts. And they meet me there, and I said, there's been a slight typo. And I said, what do you mean? He said, well, we don't think anybody will notice. I said, what do you mean? And I opened up the bulletin in it and said that I was thanking the ladies of the church for throwing me a panty party. That was my first Sunday in church ministry. Yeah, that's right. Well, but you're not going to do that for Mars and Mitzi, but say that you were going to have a surprise party of some kind for them, and all these plans were made, and invitations were sent out without them knowing about it, and food was bought, and balloons, and confetti, and all of this, and everybody assembled at the parsonage, and hiding behind couches, and you've made all of this preparation. Wouldn't it be a bugger if after all of that, you forgot the primary reason you were having it? To surprise the guest of honor. To be ready to greet them. Let Mars and Mitzi walk in on their own surprise party, and people are crashed out on the couch and watching football, and some have left and fallen asleep, and most have already consumed the food. You know, guests invited to that party really have one thing to be concerned about, and that is to be ready for the person to arrive. How are we called to be ready? The images of the parable are helpful. Verse 35 says, be dressed ready for service. You probably can have a picture in your mind of this, but in Jesus' day, servants, like non-servants, dressed in these long flowing robes. But what marked a servant, you knew immediately who a servant was because their long flowing robe did not flow long. They took the bottom hem of their long flowing robe and they pulled it up and kind of tucked it under the sash the way that they, like a mini robe, I suppose. It was down to their knees rather than down to their ankles. They tucked. Do you know why they would do that? Because the mark of a servant was someone who would be unencumbered to move when they needed to move in order to do anything that the master required. That they would be able to kneel and wash feet, that they would be quick to be able to run, that, in other words, they wouldn't trip over their own robe. And so you immediately knew who a servant was because of the way, notice that it says, be dressed ready for service. It implies that the sign of a servant ready for service is one who is able to move about unencumbered. A question this parable asks us in terms of our readiness for Jesus' return is, how are you dressed? Is your life encumbered by distraction, by worry, by bitterness? Is your life distracted? Has your vocation or your avocation become an idol? Is a relationship become something to trip over? If we go down a few verses later in Luke chapter 12, you can see three marks quite quickly of a person or a church who increasingly is unprepared for the return of the master. Very quickly, just jump down to verse 45. I've not read it yet. But here are three marks of a person or a church increasingly unprepared. And remember, readiness is a synonym of faith, so unreadiness is a synonym of what? Unbelief. Lack of faith. He says, but verse 45, but suppose the servant says to himself, my master is taking, I almost like to yawn, and my master is taking time in coming. The first mark of a person or a church that's becoming increasingly unprepared, unbelieving for the Lord Jesus' return is a dulling disbelief in the imminent return of Jesus. When we in the church get to the place where in the back of my mind we're beginning to think of the imminent return of Christ more like fairy tale than an essential response of faith, it is a sign of disbelief, of our old nature creeping to possess our hearts and minds again. One of the essential traits of faith is expectancy, and so one of the essential traits of unbelief is an unexpectancy. And all of us before this should say, Lord, I believe, and I expect, help my unexpectant unbelief. In our hearts, wouldn't you admit that sometimes it seems Jesus sure is taking a long time in coming back? Have you not sometimes read the news about another shooter in a synagogue, or bombs being mailed to people, or racial tension, or poverty, or war coming up, and just kind of the ache of like, Lord, when are you going to come back? Put an end to this. Jesus sure is taking a long time in coming. Someone has said the church has become like a business on the brink of bankruptcy in this two regards, because the majority of the staff lack two expectations. First of all, they never expect the boss to drop in. That's a bad sign for a business when you don't expect the boss to drop in. And second, they don't anticipate any new customers. How's that business going to go if you don't expect the boss to drop in and you don't expect any new customers? A second mark of an increasingly unprepared person or church for the return of Christ is also in verse 45. The verse continues. It says, and he then begins to beat the men servants and maid servants. This is one servant who now feels a liberty to take out his anger, frustration, or selfishness on fellow servants. Unresolved conflict between servants of the master is a sign of unexpectancy. People with a lessening expectation for Jesus' return are more likely to settle into relationships that are bickering rather than building one another up. If you're not expecting the master, Jesus, could come back at any time, it's okay to harbor a bitterness toward a fellow servant, to treat them poorly. Do I need to say more? We know it's true. A church, a family embroiled in conflict would never allow itself to remain in conflict if they were sharply expectant of Jesus' imminent return. In other words, when we in the church allow a lack of forgiveness, a lack of reconciliation, and ongoing bitterness to go on between myself and another believer, it is a sign. It's a sign of a sin, a sinful, unbelieving thought that we don't expect the master to come back in a moment, or we would not allow that relationship to go on in that way. We would humbly seek forgiveness to make it right. A third mark of an increasingly unprepared person or church for the return of Jesus, we also see in verse 45. So the servant says to himself, master's taking a long time to return, begins to beat his fellow servants. And then interestingly it says, and to eat and drink. No problem with that. Servants have to eat and drink. But notice it says, and to eat and drink and get drunk. I don't think this is specifically, uniquely a charge against drunkenness, but it is a sign of servants who have crossed over a line. Yes, servants ought to have and need daily bread as they wait for their master, but there has come a critical shift in their attitude, identity, and behavior from this, in the one called by title and purpose to serve and to be ready to serve. The focus has shifted, and a third mark of this unprepared servant is when a servant's sense of mission has been replaced by a presumption of privilege and consumption. In other words, a servant is no longer thinking like a servant of how can I serve, and starts to think like a consumer that says, what's in it for me? And I want more than my fair share. I want it to excess. I want my way. I want my opinions. I am here at church. I am part of, I don't think of myself as a servant. I think of myself as a recipient of goods and services. It's a critical shift that's taken place in the heart of a servant. And you don't know me that well, but I'm not pointing fingers at you. I'm pointing at myself as well, because the heart of unexpectancy is something that percolates in all of us. The servant's main job is to be ready for the master's return, to have himself ready, but also to have others ready, to have his neighbor ready, to have his family ready. A mark of an increasingly unprepared person or church for the return of Jesus is someone who hangs out with other servants, not looking for ways to serve and to build them up and to prepare them for the master's return, but someone who says, how do you serve my wishes and wants? You know, it's interesting in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, the Apostle Paul ties together these two ideas of serving and waiting. It's kind of like the two always go together, serving and waiting. He says that these believers are ones who have turned from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his son's reappearing from heaven. Readiness and service always go together. So let me propel us toward the end here. Jesus says that readiness is our calling. He also says that his return is going to be full of surprise in several ways. In a few shocking ways, several that the text points to quickly, I'll point them out to you. According to the text, there's going to be one kind of surprise, verse 46, where it says the master of that servant will come on a day when he doesn't expect him. And that's part of why we can never predict the return of Jesus. We just always have to be ready and believe that it's soon. But also there's going to be another kind of surprise, and this one is catastrophic. He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. Who? The pagan evil person who's never set foot in the house of God? No. No, the person who has been thought to be a servant and part of the household for a long time. The parable's figurative language of hell is spoken of, it's one of the most sobering images of this text, is spoken of a supposed servant who has come to this place and crossed decidedly, categorically into rejecting unbelief. And somewhere along the way, though he looks like a servant, though she has the title of servant, has lost their place in the household and is now assigned a place with unbelievers. This is someone who has been thought to have been part of the household, but having turned their back and rejected trust in the returning master, now finds themselves unready and assigned to the place of unbelievers. And I just have a question for you, because I wonder if this also doesn't become a little bit of a fairy tale for us. Do we still believe that that's possible? For a believer, for a follower, for a servant to lose their standing, to reject their faith. This parable infers strongly that it is. But there's better news here, and I'll land the plane here. There's a third kind of surprise that comes in this text. I tried to read over it quickly when I read it so you wouldn't kind of lodge there. It's a marvelous paradoxical thought. I wonder if it did catch your mind a little bit when I read it. In verse 37 and 38, both begin with the line, it will be good for those servants. What's going to be good for them? Jesus is telling us, first of all, again, readiness is our calling, his return is surprise. But then Jesus tells us upon his return, oh, sweet Jesus, notice this. Did you catch this sublime, profound, paradoxical part of this parable? That when the master returns, what is absolutely stunning and remarkable is the direction of the serving. What would you expect when the master who's been gone for a long period of time and all the servants are ready for the master's return, when the master returns, what's going to be the focal point in the direction? Who's going to serve who? Obviously, the servants are going to come. Let me take your cloak. Let me wash your feet. Are you hungry? They're just showering the returned master with all this attention. But is that what the story says? No. This story has all of us waiting for the master to return as we are called to in faith. Servants dressed inside out, ready to serve, partygoers ready to jump up and blow their horns and yell surprise and shower their love and attention, their affection, their profuse gifts on the master. But in the parable, what sticks out, what happens when the master returns is this. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. I tell you the truth. And it catches us off guard. It ought to take our breath away because it does not point out and show how the servants serve the master. But gospel surprise upon surprise. He, the master, will dress himself like a servant. He will pull up the bottom of his robe and tuck it in his sash. He will take on, what does that remind us of? What image comes to mind when we see the master dressed that way? He will have them recline at the table. What does that draw to mind? And he will come and wait on them. Can you see the picture of the Last Supper, Maundy Thursday, where the master, rather than being served, gets down on his knees to wash the feet and pass the bread and serve the wine, representing his own gift of his life, his body, and his blood for them. And so when the text says, it will be good for those servants whose master finds them ready, Oh, amen. When the master comes back to find his servants ready, the great surprise of this text is not what we do to serve and shower gifts upon the master, but it is the gifts and the service of the master to us. What is remarkable is his serving and providing for us. When Jesus comes back, not our service will be noteworthy, not our gifts of sacrifice will all fade by comparison. The surprise of those who thought they were in the household but now find themselves assigned to the place of unbelievers will only be exceeded by the surprise of the servants who have faithfully, though imperfectly, certainly for months, years, decades, generations, centuries, whatever, been dressed in faith, ready to serve, watching, tending the lamp of faith. They have believed, but now at Jesus' coming, just as at the Last Supper, instead of calling his servants to come surround him and wait on him, see this, he, Lord Jesus, has dressed himself to serve us. He has rolled up the hem of his glorious robe and tucked it in his belt. He has come to wash us head to toe. He will serve us the meal of life. He will make us lie down. He will make us recline at peace at his table. And he will serve us the meal of salvation. He will serve us himself. People, the law of this parable questions our readiness. And indeed, we have to hear the question, are you ready? Are you ready? Are you ready at any time for Jesus to return? Examine yourselves. But at the same time, the gospel declares, the great gospel of this parable assures us, as we question our readiness, it assures us that Jesus is ready. He is ready to come. He is ready to save. As a matter of fact, by his word and his spirit, Jesus comes right now by his word, ready to save you. I'm wondering if you, with me at the conclusion of this message, would stand again. You've already confessed the Apostles' Creed, but will you stand with me? And I'm going to ask you to confess just the second article, just the Jesus part of the Apostles' Creed. This faith-worn, aged word, let's use the word whence rather than from where, just because we've been talking about that. But may I ask you, just for honesty, confess it. Only if it's your confession. Out loud, will you confess with me? I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell.